Be reading verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now at this point, that we might hear the word as it's preached, and that word preached would be your word, that we would hear what you are saying to us, and that we would rejoice in the promises of your sovereignty poured out upon us for the sake of holiness, for the sake of accomplishing your good and perfect will. Help us, Lord God, to look away from ourselves and our limitations, as real as they are, and look rather this time to all that is in you, and to know that it's your desire to save us and to strengthen us and to bring us into your kingdom. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul in chapter 3 has been discussing and clarifying for the people his work as a minister of the gospel. And some might say, well, Paul, your work as a minister of the gospel is kind of questionable, because in spite of all that you said that God has done for us, in spite of all you said that we are in Christ, you're in jail when you write this. So you talk about a God who redeems, a God who saves, but apparently your God can't even keep you out of jail. And Paul responds to that thought in chapter 3 and says that this is exactly how it ought to be. This is exactly what God is doing. That his being in prison is because he is being faithful to God. And it's not a testimony against him, it's a testimony for him. The reason he's in prison for the testimony of God, for the work of Christ, is because the world cannot understand what God is doing. It does not understand its need for salvation. It does not understand the reality of sin. And so when someone comes sent from God, either Christ himself as the very Word of God, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity made human, or one of his messengers, an apostle like Paul, or a minister like me, or even one of you, when we go with the Word of God and declare to that person or to that people or to that crowd what the Word of God is, they'll say, what? And may react against us, because we're telling them they're not all that they think they are. And Jeremiah, who we've been reading for the last few months in the morning worship, in this morning worship, is given the job of tearing down and destroying things, because the things that the people are believing are worthy of destruction. They're believing lies. They're misjudging themselves. And for them to come to the truth, these things have to be torn down. And part of the gospel is the bad news. And that is that we are under the judgment of God. And when you tell somebody, however politely you can, mind you, there's no need for arrogance or obnoxiousness in this, but when you let people know that they're sinners, that they're rightfully under the judgment of God because of who they are and because of what they do, they will not react well with that. Nobody likes criticism, right? If somebody tells you, you know, you really need to shape up on this. After training, you may say, thank you for that. I needed to hear that. But hardly anybody says that initially. We'll react and say, well, who are you to tell me about this? Or we may be polite and say, okay, well, thank you for that. I'll take it into consideration. Inwardly, we're saying, who do they think they are? And we'll be spitting curses at them as they turn their back and walk from us. That's how people react to the gospel. until God changes their heart. If Paul is in prison, it's not because God is unfaithful. If Paul is suffering, it's not because the gospel is false. It's because the people who run this world and run the institutions of this world hate Jesus and do not want to be reminded of the lordship of Christ over all of their lives, over their personal lives, and over their institutions. So, of course, Paul says, I'm in prison. What else would you expect from all of that? And yet, even while I'm in prison, the Word of God is being preached. The Word of God is being proven true. And so he can come to verse 14 and say, because of who God is and what He does, I can pray in this way for you. And he directs himself, as we've seen the last couple times we were together here, in verses 14 to 19, he prays for the church. He prays for them. Now, he doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray for their education. He doesn't pray for their jobs. Not that there's anything wrong with that. There isn't. But there are things more important than our jobs and our health and our education and all the other necessary things that we have to deal with in this life. They matter, and they ought to be prayed for. But they need to be prayed for under this great umbrella of God revealing Himself to us and us being filled to the fullness with the fullness of God. And that's what Paul talks about. What's this language? That you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. He's talking about the fullness of God. That's the better way to pray for one another. And that's the better way to pray for yourself. We'll get torn down and beat down by a lot in this life. And we need to pray that God would sustain us and God would take us through things like the death of loved ones and the end of marriages and the loss of children and the unbelief of people close to us and the loss of jobs and threats of death against us. I don't minimize that. But you can't stop at praying for that. You have to pray that God would give you understanding, that all these things are tending to draw you closer to Him, that you might understand more of who He is. And that His life, His Spirit, His holiness, His righteousness would be manifest in your life. That God would be seen in you through your reaction to all of these difficulties. As the one who blesses and keeps and redeems His people through all circumstances and even through death itself. And you say, well, that's not very hopeful. On the one hand, it's not, because it takes our attention away from the quality of our physical and our emotional, not emotional, but physical and financial lives here. But God is going to do for us no less than what He did for His Son. And He's asking of us no less than what He asked of His Son, Jesus. In fact, we are being asked to do much less than He did, because Jesus died for the sins of the world. But Jesus suffered through this life. He was misunderstood. And in all of that, some were saying, if He's really the Son of God, then why is He like this? And some might say about us, if you really know who Jesus is, if you're really the children of God that you say that you are, why is your life like this? And Paul says, because we are the children of God, our life is like this sometimes. But this life is not all that there is. We're being trained to look away from the things that would hinder us and draw us down and make us captive, continuing our captivity to the things of this earth and looking ahead to the freedom that we have now as the children of God and to the great redemption that awaits us when we see God face to face and the final redemption that comes when Jesus returns to the earth and judges the living and the dead. Paul is saying, I'm praying that you all know this. I'm praying that you all grow in this. I'm praying that God fill you with Himself. It's an amazing thing. Fill you with Himself. I mean, on the one hand, it can't be done, because how can the finite contain the infinite? How can mortal human beings contain the fullness of God. And yet it's God's purpose that to the degree that we can, we exhibit Him. We are filled with Him. And that's our purpose here in this life. That's what our destiny will be in heaven as well. To be filled with the righteousness of God. For God to exhibit His glory and holiness through us, His creatures. And declare Himself to the entire universe and all of creation. His goodness and mercy. Now, that sounds like a big task. I mean, it's a big task, you might think, for you to pray that way. For you to reorient your thinking and your brains and your affections to want that great thing from God and to put in lower places the everyday things that we might have. And that's a hard thing to do. You might think that there's no way that God could work through your circumstances to draw you close to Himself. And Paul understands that. And because Paul is writing the words of God to us, God understands that as well. He knows what He's asking of us. He knows what He's requiring of you. And so these last two verses of chapter 3 that we look at now direct us to the ability of God to do the very things that Paul is praying for. This is called a doxology. A doxology are essentially words giving glory. You might give a doxology to somebody close to you, and that would be an appropriate use of the word. But who gets the greatest glory of all? Who is the one ultimately deserving of all praise and honor? It's our Lord. It's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. So these words are directed toward God Himself. These are words giving glory to God, which is what our lives are to be like. Our lives directed to His glory. Paul can pray this way because he knows God to whom he is praying. He knows that God is able to act in this way. Now to him who is able to do, God is able to act. It's in God's character to do this. God is living and not dead. He is alive. He is the source of all life. There's no life without Him. The smallest amoeba, the most microscopic thing living, to the largest living thing, the most complex thing, to the most simple thing that exists, that lives. God gives life to each one. But more than that physical existence, God gives spiritual life to those who are His own, because He is the God of the living and not the dead. God desires to bring you into His kingdom, to fill you with Himself, to take away your sin and to take away your guilt, to take away the pain and the hurt that you've experienced in this life, and to show you how that's to be directed toward Him. Think of Jesus in John 9, the man born blind, sitting there, blind since birth. And the disciples asked Jesus this question, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because it was assumed in that day that if somebody suffered physically, they had done something wrong or their parents had done something wrong. We don't think that way too much today, but it's still present. And Jesus said, "It's neither this man nor his parents who sinned, but he was born like this that he might show God's glory, that God's glory might be revealed in him." God is able, because he's the God of the living, to make dead things live again, to bring great things, wonderful things, beautiful things out of ugly and difficult circumstances. And we're to pray to him to do that for others and for ourselves. And God is active, not passive. God is at work. He's controlling all things. He's directing all things. He's ordained all things. The image of God that we ought to have, the idea of God that we ought to have, is not God who made everything and then walked away and says, "Well, that's going to be interesting to see what happens now." But rather to see God actively involved in everything around us, every circumstance, every bit of activity around us, even within our own thoughts and minds, God being active in that to work out His purposes. God is concerned. God is involved with us. It's hard for people to accept that. It's hard for us to accept it because we see that God's actions are not always so easy to bear with. We see people betray us. We see people betray other people. We see people hurt other people. We see, how can God be active? It kind of goes back to that question, if God is so good, why is there evil? And that question can't be fully answered this side of heaven. But we are given testimony in Scripture that God directs all things to His own purposes. And for those who are called according to His purpose, God directs all things in their lives for good. So we have to remember the smallness of our brains. I had a little button I used to put up on my desk, a quote from Winnie the Pooh. I'm a bear of very little brain. And I think we all need to remember that we are individuals, boys and girls and men and women, of very little brain. It's a huge universe out there. We can't comprehend it. And the God who owns the universe, who made the universe, is beyond our full comprehension. But He tells us that He controls and directs all things for His glory and for our good. And if we're honest with Him and with ourselves, we can look and see, yeah, in fact, that is true. We've been the benefits of His grace and mercy. We've been the beneficiaries of His sovereignty, exercised in love. Because God is active and not passive. Finally, God is compassionate. He's not cold. We all know cold people. You go with them with a request and maybe they'll help and maybe they won't. They just don't seem concerned or moved by what goes on around them. But God is compassionate. The imagery of Scripture of God coming to His people. Ezekiel 16 or 17, I think, is the story of God coming across this abandoned newborn baby on the road. The cord still attached, still covered in blood from its birth. And God takes that child and adopts that child and dresses that child and then raises that baby up as His own. The imagery of Jesus looking upon Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wing as a hen takes her chicks, but you won't have it." It's true. There's much in Scripture that says about the anger of God and the righteous judgment of God. But you have to also remember the many exhortations, the many examples it gives of God's loving kindness, of His compassion, of His care and His concern. And when we pray to God, as Paul has directed us, as God has directed us, we're praying to a God who is living and active and compassionate. Jesus gives us an example, a parable regarding God's character and prayer. Luke 11, 9 to 13. "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." There's a promise. If you ask of God, you will receive. If you seek from God, you will find. You knock upon God's door, it will be opened. Because this is what God is like. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Even we know how to treat our children well. And we're awfully dense people. How much more then does God do good for His children when they ask Him? It's His character as a father to exhibit love and wisdom in dealing with His children. And of course, God has the character. God also has the power to act. We can ask each other to do this, that, or the other thing, but if the person doesn't have the power to do so, what can they do? Well, they can pray for you, but they can't actually do the thing directly that you ask them to do. If you ask me to fix your car, good luck with that. I don't know how to fix a car. I can change a tire. I can replace the spark plugs. But anything more than that, forget it. I have my limitations, and in different ways you all do too. But God is without limitation. Remember what He said, "To him who is able beyond all things to do infinitely more than we can ask or think. There are no limits to His power. Think of the nature psalm, Psalm 29. He makes the deer go into labor when the thunder quakes. Psalm 104 and Psalm 147, the snow falling, the sea splitting. Think of the miracles of God in the Old Testament in redeeming His people. The parting of the Red Sea. The universe standing still for a day as the battle continues on. Jesus calming the storm, walking on water. Jesus raising the dead. God has all power. He created all things from nothing. That's Genesis. And He rules all things for the sake of His glory and for His people. And what God does physically, the power that He has over the physical world, even so over the spiritual world as well. He is the author of our spiritual birth. John 3 speaks of that. Unless one be born again, born from above, he cannot know the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God. God has all power to do as He will. And we rejoice because our God, who has all power to do as He will, is a God of love and life and activity and compassion. Unlike the gods of the nations. Unlike the people who make themselves out to be their own gods in all their limitation and evil and power. Remember, too, that God's abilities and actions are beyond our imaginings. God's bigger than we are. That seems like a silly thing to say, but we need to be reminded of that. Scripture tells that God is not a man that He should lie. God tells the truth and only the truth. God is beyond us, and yet He reveals Himself to us. His abilities and actions are beyond our imaginings. He's not limited by our requests or our imaginations. He does for us far above and beyond what we can imagine. He's better to us than we know. We complain and gripe about God, saying, well, if you really love me, why did this happen? Why did that happen? Well, it's because He really loves you that it did happen. Because in His purposes for your life, His desire to bring you to completion and salvation in Christ, the way that He chose to do that was to take you through some of the miserable things that you've been taken through. I can't explain why He chose to do it that way. None of us would perhaps choose to do it that way, but then none of us are God. He brings us to Himself in a way that pleases Him, and in a way that one day we will see is perfect. And exactly what needed to happen. It's also not limited by our lack of imagination. Sometimes we pray small prayers because we have a small conception of God. I think this is one I really struggle with. I'm a pessimist, basically. I'm melancholy. I don't expect things to go wonderfully well by nature. I think I'm being trained out of that. But sometimes that melancholy nature, that pessimistic nature, ties into the fatalism. It says, well, it is what it is. What are you going to do? So, why pray? God's already declared what it will be. And I think I need for myself to continue to fight against that. Say, well, why does it have to be that way? I can't say that this is God's final word on this. Why can't I instead look to what could happen? Why can't I believe? Why can't I pray that God would save this person who is so hardened to the gospel? Why shouldn't I pray and ask God to resolve this situation that has been this way for my lifetime and has never been improved, never been changed? Who am I to put limits on what God can do? I'm not saying that whatever we ask for, we receive, because that's not Scripture. That's magical thinking. But I'm saying when we bind ourselves to Scripture and to the character and the purposes of God, we find all of a sudden the possibilities of life grow beyond our imagining. And even if we can't imagine, obviously you can't imagine what you can't imagine, we know there's God who is beyond all of that. And we can still say, God, do what you will. I don't know what that will be, but make your name great. Even in these situations where I see no hope of change, no hope of reconciliation, act in such a way that things will be greater and better than I can imagine them to be. And in that case, we're not exercising our imagination, we're exercising faith in God, based upon God's revelation of Himself. The Scriptures use this phrase to describe God, the arm of the Lord. It describes His strength, His ability, His power. The arm of the Lord is not too short, is it? The arm of the Lord is not too weak, is it? It will accomplish all He wants to do. And this is a conception we need to have of God more and more. And if what we ask Him to do doesn't happen, and He does the opposite, does that mean that God has failed us? No, it means that we simply don't understand what God is doing. And we need to be willing to humble ourselves before God and say, as Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Again, a hard thing to do, but living in defiance of God is a much harder thing and a much less happy life to experience. And in the end, will be a damning thing for you to live by. Because in the end, if you raise up your will against God, your imagination against Him, you won't stand in the day of judgment. You'll be crushed beneath His feet. And you won't find any room for satisfaction in having your own way at that time. God is the one who hears prayers. Psalm 65 begins, "O God, of prayer the hearer." We pray to Him. He commands us to pray to Him. We pray to Him because we know He hears us. Now, by hearing, I don't mean that He does all that we tell Him to do. But He hears us. And of course, you know the old saying, God answers all prayers. Sometimes the answer to prayers is yes. And sometimes the answer to those prayers is no. And sometimes the answer to those prayers is wait, not yet. But God hears them all. And our trust in God is a trust in Him. It's not the so-called power of prayer. They've done studies, I guess, in hospitals that show that people who are prayed for, or who pray regularly, whatever religion they have, or to whomever, whatever they pray, seem to do better over time in their healing, in their fight against their illness or disease. All that shows is that there's something to be said for the power of positive thinking. But the power of positive thinking is not prayer. It's not directing yourself and submitting yourself to the will of God in Christ for your life. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. People say, "It's my faith that took me through." Well, I really hate it when Christians say that, because it's not your faith that took you through. It's Jesus, who's the object of your faith, that brought you through. "It's my prayers that helped." No, it was not your prayers that helped. It was Jesus who heard your prayers and acted upon them that helped. Give glory and credit where glory and credit is due. It's not what you believe. It's not what you say. It's in whom you direct yourself to and His ability to act. His ability to care and to make things different. And there are limitations placed on the kind of prayers that we offer up. "Oh Lord, won't you give me that Mercedes Benz?" Janis Joplin sang years ago. Heard a prosperity teacher saying at one point, "Well, God wants His people to pray to Him for college tuition because He knows that His children need help in getting through university, and so we ought to pray for Him that He'll supply that need." Well, maybe, maybe not. Another prosperity teacher says that she showed off her new Cadillac. "Well, where'd you get that money from, honey?" And the woman says, "I prayed for it because God doesn't want His people to be poor." Lies, lies, lies. Was Jesus rich as the world measures richness? He was poor. He had no place to lay His head. Did Paul end his life in triumph for all of his service to God? No. He was executed. The test of God and of His kindness and goodness is not in our physical prosperity, but rather in His saving help for those who call upon Him. Jesus says this, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Praying in the name of Jesus means that you're submitting your requests to the will of God in Christ. You can pray for that Cadillac. That's fine. God may give it to you. But your prayer for that is conditioned upon this, if you so will. And I suspect that if you spend enough time praying to Jesus seriously, seeking out His will, you're not going to be too concerned about what kind of car you get, but rather about how God can be glorified in your life. Because that's what God's desire is for you. It's hard to pray sometimes. It's hard to believe that God is like this. It's not in us to pray like this. It's not in us to believe these things about God. What if we can't pray? Or what if we don't know what to ask for? Well, we don't need to be silent even then. We can still pray to God. Even if only we can say, Lord, do your will. Whatever is right in your eyes, do. But we also have this promise of the work of the Spirit in ourselves. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We may not know how to pray. We may even pray for the wrong thing. But because we are God's children, He will answer according to His wisdom, and His Spirit will teach us how to pray as we submit ourselves to the teachings of the Lord, to the teachings of Scripture, as we devote ourselves to seeking out His will and being conformed to the image of His Son. All of this is the work of the Spirit, leading us and directing us in our approach to God and what we want of Him. God will not abandon us or leave us behind. He's not a careless father or an uncaring mother who just thinks of some way to get away from all the brats in the household. But rather, He values each child as His own, each one of you as His own. He's promised to lead and to care for and protect you and to look out for you. This power of God to do all that He will and to bring us in submission to His will is that power that dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. This is the power by which God has made us, the power by which God has saved us, the power by which God has redeemed us, the power by which God sanctifies us, the power by which one day God will glorify us. We already know this about Him. When we see victory over sin, when we forgive somebody who we thought we'd never be able to forgive, when somebody's particular habit or sin that would just drive us mad, all of a sudden we can handle it better. That's God working in us to train us up in righteousness, to sanctify us. When we're able to have victory over sin and turn away from sin, when we're able to have patience instead of impatience, when we're able to put anger aside, when we're able to leave despair behind it and take up joy, that is the work of God's Spirit in us. That is the work of God's power in us. And the same power that created the moon and the universe and the stars and the heavens is the same power by which God saves us and directs us to Himself. This is the power which raised Christ from the dead and exalted Him at the Father's right hand. Hear that again. The same power which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him at the Father's right hand, the same power at work in you to comfort you, to give you guidance, to give you wisdom, to mature you, to sanctify you, to save you in the first place. All one power because it's all from one God. And He does this that you might know His love, that you might know Him as He is, that you might rejoice in Him as the Lord and the giver of life, the one from whom grace and mercy comes, that you might learn to glorify him. Paul says in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God acts in this way in part that he would be glorified among the heavens and in all of creation. And we are the ones that God has chosen to speak that glory. We, of all things in heaven and earth, are the ones who can articulate something of who God is. We are the ones who can tell the stories of God's salvation. You can have parrots mimic human speech, and you can teach gorillas to use sign language, but they'll never understand the creation story in Genesis. They'll never understand the story of God's deliverance in Exodus. They'll never be able to comprehend Gabriel's announcement to Mary of her upcoming pregnancy and tell the story of the birth of Jesus. Only humans can do that. And only humans who are born again in Christ can understand the salvation that we have and can tell that to each other and can tell that back to God in praise and can give glory to God for all he is and all that he's done. It's the church that this happens in. That's why we're here, one reason. To hear the workings of God's glory, to agree with those things, and to remind ourselves of that throughout the week, and to speak that to one another. You'll have things to pray for this week. I guarantee you that at least one of you will have a really miserable week. What will your hope be in that? That God is your Father. And he's working at all things according to his purpose for your glory. And I will probably also guarantee, maybe guarantee is too strong a word to use, I can also be pretty sure that if one of you has a really bad week, there'll probably be somebody around you who will say, can we pray? Do you want to talk about this? Can I help you carry this? Because that's what God does. That's part of his glory. That he exhibits his kindness to us through Jesus and also through one another. That's what we're called to be, a church, an assembly of God's people. It's why we gather here together to be reminded of these things and to look across the pews at one another and say, this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. I need to pray for them. I need to look out for them. I need to be there to assist them when things are bad. I need to be willing to receive assistance from them when things are bad for me. Because this all manifests, all declares the glory and the love and the compassion of God. It's not some abstract thing you read about in a theology book, nor is it some bit of hopeful, optimistic theology. It's the reality that we have. This is who he is. We're the ones who are the recipients of God's saving work. And so we are the ones who get to declare the glory of God. This glory is given by the church through Jesus Christ. Remember, we're not generic God-fearers here. Lots of people believe in God. But belief in God is not sufficient. You need to know who God is as he's revealed himself. And the revelation of God is only found in Jesus Christ. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to fear him. You need to love him. You need to repent before him and through him. And you need to believe in him as the Son of God. Christ is the revelation of God. We don't know who God is unless Jesus reveals him to us. We can't be saved from our sin unless we know who Christ is and what he's done for us. The church is always tempted to forget this. And its desire to be a blessing for people and a place of welcoming and happiness to others, we forget the hard edge of the gospel. And so sometimes we'll be more concerned about programs to bring people in. We'll come up with pleasing things to do. And meanwhile, the preaching of the gospel, the hard edge of the bad news of the bad part of the good news, is forgotten. But meanwhile, the churches grow and we're happy. We think we're doing God's will and we're not, because we're forgetting Jesus. The temptation for each one of us as well. We have to remember that there is no knowledge of God apart from the knowledge of Christ. And there is no salvation from the wrath of God unless it's through Christ the Savior. And this is what we've held to for generations. Adam and Eve knew this. Seth knew it. Abel knew it. Enoch knew it, who walked with God and was not. Noah knew it. Abraham knew it. Isaac and Jacob knew it. Moses knew it. David knew it. Deborah knew it. Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, knew it. Ruth knew it. They knew the loving kindness of the Lord. They knew His salvation. And we carry on that reality. We are the ones to whom it's made abundantly clear. We're the ones, in a real sense, upon whom the fullness of the ages have come. Everything that the prophets were looking for, everything they were hoping for, has been delivered to us in Christ. We live in the days that they would have given anything to live in and to participate in. And we get to see the glory of God. We get to experience in a way that others could not. Paul says, pray for this. Pray that you'd be filled, each one of you and each other, with the fullness of God, and know that God is able to do it. Know that He's able to work in you, in our church, in your family, in such a way that His glory is made new and proclaimed to all the generations. And that glory is given and revealed and magnified in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would, as we've been talking, as Your Word says, be full of Your glory, be full of Your grace, be full of Your fullness. Lord, that's scary for us, because there's so much that we hold on to that we ought not to. Habits and grudges, ideas, Lord, things that we're challenged to give up when we go seriously into Your Word. But Lord, in the end, we do pray this way because we are Your people. And we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We desire, Lord God, above all else, to be Your handiwork, to be Your testimony to the world of Your kindness and mercy, to receive in our own lives the salvation and the kindness and compassion that You have for all those that You call to be Your children. Lord, bless us and keep us. Strengthen us and strengthen those that we love in this truth. Lord, there are so many who don't know this yet. So many walking in blindness. Lord, so many who are helpless to know these things. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would act in such a way that You would do what is inconceivable for us to believe, and yet able and possible for You to do. That You might be glorified, Lord, among the nations. That You would be glorified among the people who know You. That You would be glorified in our own families. We ask these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.